in my message today, on this Day of Trumpets, I'd like to tell you a tale. And it's a true tale that is very relevant to this Day of Trumpets and also to all of the other four holy days as well, as I believe you'll see as we go along. And it's not the proverbial Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. This is a tale of two queens. Queen number one. Well, let's begin by just taking a few minutes to reflect on something that is very relevant to God's people and how it relates to this Day of Trumpets and to God's other four holy days. And that is the long life and the recent death of our late beloved Queen Elizabeth II. She died just over 2 weeks ago on Thursday, September the 8th. And it's certainly not my purpose to attempt to review or even to repeat even a fraction of all the many hours of information that you've probably seen on TV and all of that that's been said about Queen Elizabeth's life in the media over the past 2 or 3 weeks, but merely to briefly comment, brethren, on who she was, who she really was in the eyes of God, and also in the eyes of the people of God's true church. Because it's my belief that the majority, maybe not 100%, but the majority of God's people have come to accept as true the weight of evidence that rather than just being a monarch over the United Kingdom and over the British Commonwealth, Queen Elizabeth was, in fact, the true monarch in an unbroken line of kings and queens of Israel. And that line stretches all the way back to King David. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 49, just one verse here, well-known verse that you all know, I'm sure. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now I for one, brethren, I believe it to be true that the British monarchs were, and still are, the crowned heads of Europe, the crowned heads of Israel. And if that is true, then Queen Elizabeth was the most recent bearer of that scepter that Jacob prophesied. Question, what is a scepter? Okay, the Hebrew word has a lot of different meanings, but according to a lady by the name of Lauren Hubbard, who is a British monarchy expert, she wrote that the royal scepter is meant to represent the crown's power and governance. Now, along with the scepter, there was another very significant part of the traditional British coronation symbols of office, and that was an item called the orb. The orb, and you might have seen that. And the orb is a priceless, golden, bejeweled ball, I think about that big, and which, according to that same monarchy expert, Lauren Hubbard, was originally designed, she says, as a symbol that the monarch's power is derived from God. Very important. The royal orb and scepter, the ones that exist today, and the ones that many of you watching TV over the last couple of weeks that you would have seen at Queen Elizabeth's funeral there, the orb and the scepter and the crown were laid on Queen Elizabeth's coffin, and then they were removed they were ceremoniously removed from the Queen's flag-draped coffin, again at the funeral last week. Now those, the crown, the orb and the sceptre, they were manufactured in the late 17th century, okay, during the reign of King Charles II, okay, Charles II. And if you look into the history of Charles II, you will find that by all accounts, he was a very vain and shamelessly immoral and godless king. The previous orb and sceptre before that, no, still not the originals, which go way, way back, the previous orb and sceptre were manufactured during the 16th century reign of another infamously vain, immoral and hypocritical king by the name of Henry VIII. Okay. But in the 17th century, those ones that Henry VIII had made, they were melted down on the orders of the God-fearing Oliver Cromwell. But I'm thinking, though, looking at the symbolism of it, I'm thinking that that the royal orb might symbolise the lawgiver part of the monarch's duties as prophesied by our forefather Jacob. Now these two priceless symbolic items, along with the accompanying royal crown, are now in the process of being bequeathed by inheritance to Elizabeth's eldest son, our new king, Charles III. And this process is not complete yet. Charles's inheritance of the sceptre and the orb and the crown that were officially and ceremoniously taken from the coffin of his mother at the time of their funeral on September the 19th will become complete on the day of his coronation, sometime next year, I believe in the spring. Now please keep that detail in mind, that it's a process and that it isn't complete yet. So if our belief is true, the belief of, I would say, the majority of Church of God brethren, that Elizabeth and Charles truly are the most recent inheritance of the throne of Israel, and notably, brethren, of Israel's royal tribe of Judah, then this fact should provoke many interesting questions, including this important one. The big question here. In the eyes of God, was Queen Elizabeth a good monarch? Was she a good monarch? Say, relatively good anyway, of course, because I'm sure that we all know what Jesus said about goodness. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Very well-known scripture. All well-known scriptures today, I think. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Jesus' words here. There is none good. Again, we read that, not 100% good anyway. There is none good but one. That is God. Okay? And when he says that, that would include himself and, of course, God the Father. Now, please keep your Bible open on that page in that verse there, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Just going to go through another couple of side issues here. And interestingly, okay, her name was Queen Elizabeth. And the namesake of our late Queen was Queen Elizabeth I, okay? And she was known as Good Queen Bess. Good Queen Bess. She had a couple of nicknames, and one of them was Good Queen Bess, because she did so much for England, did so much for Britain. Good Queen Bess may not have been quite as good as commonly reported, there's some doubt about the total veracity of her other nickname, the Virgin Queen, because according to Encyclopedia Britannica, it is thought that Good Queen Bess had at least one illicit love affair with a man by the name of Sir Robert Dudley, Earl of Leicester. And if that's true, this would have made her guilty of the sins of fornication and adultery, because Sir Robert was married. Just read from Encyclopedia Britannica here, and I quote, "When his, Sir Robert's, wife Amy died in September 1560, it was widely rumoured that Dudley had murdered her in order to marry Elizabeth." Of course, they didn't marry, of course. But let's get back to our subject of our late Queen. And I know you might be thinking, what's all this got to do with the Feast of Trumpets? What's this got to do with the Four Holy Days? Please bear with me. With the facts in mind that we've already read here, let's ask our big question again. In the eyes of God the Father and Jesus, and think about it, it's their opinions and their judgments that are supremely paramount, not ours, theirs, that we ask the question, was Queen Elizabeth, in their eyes, really and truly a good monarch? Now, from what I saw on TV over the past couple of weeks, from what I heard on BBC Radio, I would guess that probably 99% of the recent media reviews about her life and the absolute lion's share of the worldwide public opinion would say, yes, she was a good monarch. She was one of the best the British Empire and Commonwealth have ever had. Let's go back to Matthew 19 and verse 17 and ask, what more did Jesus say about true goodness? Matthew chapter. Okay. And to what does Jesus and his Heavenly Father, what do they equate relative human goodness to? So in the second half of this same verse, Matthew 19:17, let's read how Jesus answered the man who questioned him. And the subject was goodness, and how goodness relates to eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, second half. "But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. And when the man asked Jesus a supplementary question about which commandments, the Lord Jesus answered by giving him a few examples of the very same Ten Commandments that he, as the Lord Yahweh, had given to Israel many centuries before. So, let's ask another question. Lots of questions today. Did Queen Elizabeth II keep the Ten Commandments? And by example or decree, did she encourage her millions of subjects to keep them? Of course, we know. I used to watch her Christmas Messenger every year, you know. And I know that Queen Elizabeth claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to be a Christian. So we can be absolutely sure that she would have also claimed to have kept and encourage the keeping of God's commandments throughout her long life, throughout her long reign. But again, did she? Really? On the day of her coronation back in 1953, she swore to be the defender of the faith. The defender of the faith. But the faith that she swore to defend was, and still is, the faith of the Church of England, of which she was the royal head. But again, is the Church of England a truly Christian organisation? Does it teach and adhere to the Holy Scriptures? Does it teach and adhere to all 10 of God's 10 commandments? And you know as well as I do, brethren, if the answer is no, it most certainly does not. Why not? Let's go to another scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah 1 verse, chapter 8, and the verse that you all know, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And the Church of England openly spurns the law of God. The Church of England claims that the law of God was nailed to Jesus' cross. And in spurning God's law, they also spurn his testimony, and they also spurn his word. And we're not going to take the time, but if we were to take just the briefest look into the history and traditions and rituals of the Church of England, we'd quickly see that the Church of England was and still is just one of the many spin-off organizations of the Church of Rome. Despite their original claim that theirs was a Protestant religion, nowadays they only very nominally protest against the Roman Catholic Church's teachings. And they continue to observe many of the Roman Church's pagan traditions. Actually, the level of that observance of the Church of England to the Roman Catholic traditions appears to be on the increase from what I've seen when I've been to the UK. Also, the Church, you think about just one snippet of the Church of England. It was only formed in the very first place. Why was it formed? It was formed for the purpose of satisfying the carnal lusts of Henry VIII. Okay, there were other reasons as well, but I think if it wasn't for that, there wouldn't have been any Church of England if the Roman Catholic Church would have given Henry VIII his own way with his immorality. Anyway, the thing is, brethren, the Lord God gave a clear template and a clear benchmark for what his Israelite monarchs should be. And he didn't just give it once, he gave it repeatedly, over and over again, so there'd be no mistake. I'm just going to rush through just a few of its many scriptural repetitions, all of them referring to the kings of his nation, of Israel. Don't worry if you can't keep up with me on this. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. So we'll begin with 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 11. They're all in order here. So 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 11. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 3. And this is Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. Okay, so he did okay, not bad, but not like David his father. Over to chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16. And verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 3. Hezekiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. You getting the picture here? Over to chapter 22 and verse 2. Hilkiah. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and had a little bit of extra information here, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Over into Chronicles, all the way over into 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and these possibly repetitions of the kings, but gets the point across here. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2. Yeah, this is Hezekiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And then finally, 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 2. And this is Josiah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So we get the point. We clearly see the Lord's benchmark here as regards to true rightness, true righteousness, true goodness. The Lord God compares all of the subsequent kings of Israel and Judah with David. So we read that and we say, okay, well, was David 100% right? Was David 100% righteous, good, and perfect? Well, no, he wasn't. We know that he wasn't. Why wasn't he? Because he was a human being, brethren. An imperfect human being, just like every other human being, except for one. Nevertheless, despite David's imperfections, let's look at what the Lord God said about him. Let's go all the way over, we'll come back to Kings in a minute, let's go all the way over to Acts, all the way over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Acts chapter 13 verse 22. And when he, the Lord, had removed him, referring to King Saul, he, again the Lord, raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, is that word again, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. It is quite a high accolade for David, but you know, please don't think that in saying this, the Lord overlooked David's human imperfections. He certainly did not. Let's go all the way back to 1 Kings again. 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We all know that story, not going to go into that. We know that that was the great sin, that was David's great sin against Uriah. And the Lord corrected David. David repented, and the Lord did forgive him, but corrected him with some very severe punishments over the next couple of years, if you look into the history of it. And it took a long time. The rest of David's life was filled with trials and punishments because of this. And And the Lord God gave those punishments to him in order to ensure that his chosen servant and his benchmark man, David, would never even think of doing anything like that again. And he didn't. So let's go back to Queen Elizabeth. And let's ask another question. Did Queen Elizabeth ever commit such a serious level of sin as that one that David committed? Well, no. Not that we know of, you know. But again, did Queen Elizabeth keep all of God's commandments? Did Queen Elizabeth keep all of his statutes? Did she really know God? Did she know his commandments as her father David did? Had she internalized God's commandments as the Lord demanded all of his monarchs to do? Hundreds of years before he brought the first king, which was Saul, to the throne of Israel, he told them, he gave them an instruction. Hundreds of years before. Please turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to read, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When you are come unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. You shall in any wise set him a king over you. Okay, God gave him that permission. Whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. Jump down to verse 17. Neither shall he multiply, talking about the king, neither shall he, the king, multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. We think of that in various Israelite monarchs and lots of British monarchs have failed on both of those commands in verse 17. But what about this next command? This is the important one here, verse 18. And it shall be when he, the monarch, any new monarch, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. I read that and say, okay, well, that looks good. How much of the law was he supposed to write out? I would say probably likely all of what we call the Torah, what we could call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, all of them. Verse 19. And it, okay, talking about this book now, that the new monarch copied the words of the law into, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? What for? God answered the question, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Right? Good. And why, more specifically, why? To keep all the words of this law. To keep all the words of this law. And these statutes. To do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. See that again. From the histories of their reigns, it becomes quite clear that most of the Israelite monarchs and most of the British monarchs did not do that. They didn't obey that. Did our late queen do that? Did she sit down at the beginning of her reign and write out her own copy of the law of God? Did she? And again, whether I don't know whether she did or not. I haven't seen anything like that in the histories that I know. But whether or not she did write out her own copy of the law, did she keep it? Did she keep it? Did she keep all of God's commandments? What about the fourth commandment? Did our late queen keep God's weekly Sabbath days? And did she encourage her subjects to keep them? What about the Lord's annual Sabbaths, his holy days? Did the Queen instruct her people to keep the Day of Trumpets? We know for sure, brethren, that she didn't. We know for sure that she and her Church of England observed and taught by example Satan's counterfeits, including Sunday, including Christmas, including Easter. And I venture to assume that, along with her famous marmalade sandwiches, that she probably frequently breakfasted on eggs and good English bacon. I mean, we smile at that, but Sabbath breaking, okay, rejection of God's holy days, keeping pagan holidays, consumption of unclean products, are these to be counted as sin? I don't have to tell you that they certainly are. God clearly tells us through the Apostle John in verses that the Queen and a Church of England must have known but must have rejected, that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, it's not my place and it's not my purpose to badmouth our late Queen. It's not my place to unrighteously judge her. And especially at this time when so many around the world are very rightfully and very generously praising her memory, I don't want to do that. For one thing, I don't have that authority. And just as David continued to have love and proper respect for the wayward and very imperfect King Saul, I had love and respect, and I have love and respect for the memory of Queen Elizabeth. And I know that many of you do too. But my main point is that we, as royal monarchs in training, brethren, we are royal monarchs, kings and queens in training. We're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be queens and priests. And we're in training now. We must be getting our standards not from any human monarch, but we must be getting our standards from the one whom David received his standards from, the King of Kings, the Lord God. So now again, we've gone through all of this, and I know that you're sitting there and you're thinking and you're wondering, what on earth has all of this to do with the Feast of Trumpets and the other four holy days? Please bear with me, because now I want to introduce you to another English Queen of Israel. Another English Queen for whom I have even more love and respect. She is, or was, a true queen in training. She was a fellow monarch in training of yours and mine. And she is, or was, Queen Barbara Slater the First. Now, Queen Barbara was a faithful and long-time member of God's true church. And she died just a few days after Queen Elizabeth's death. Queen Barbara remained faithful to the very end of her life, and she qualified for her crown, for her incorruptible crown. And she is now peacefully and unconsciously awaiting her coronation. And she's going to celebrate that coronation side by side with all of you. And also alongside all of our faithful brethren from the past. How many of them have there been brethren? How many thousands of them? We don't know. All of those brethren from the past, including the Apostle Paul. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And those thoughts, those words of Paul, they're very similar thoughts and words to those of Queen Barbara. When I had the privilege of just a couple of months ago sitting at her bedside in the hospice. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. When? At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. At that day, it says. Which day? The day of his appearing. The appearing of the Lord, the righteous judge. The day of Jesus' second coming. The day that this day pictures. The day of trumpets. Before we finish now, let's do a comparison, brethren. And again, it's not my purpose to badmouth the Queen. She was a wonderful woman. But let's briefly compare the present and the future of our two queens that I've, you know, introduced today. At Queen Elizabeth's funeral last Monday, many, if you watched it, you probably cringed a couple of times in there, because many ancient false pagan ideas were publicly and repeatedly peddled. And they were peddled by spiritually ignorant people who, God bless them, haven't yet been called by God the Father. Okay? These were ideas that Queen Elizabeth herself had probably believed. And they were ideas such as, she's now in a better place. They were ideas such as, her soul has gone up to heaven. Well, brethren, no, she isn't in a better place. And no, it hasn't. Her soul has not gone up to heaven. Just like every other human being who has ever preceded her, Queen Elizabeth, in death, Queen Elizabeth is not alive, she's not conscious, nor is she in heaven. As the Lord God tells us through the prophet Daniel, she's sleeping. She's sleeping in the dust of the earth. I was thinking about that and I thought, well, okay, well maybe the dust of that fancy chapel in Windsor Castle where she's buried might be considered to be somewhat fancier dust than common dust, but it's still the dust of the earth. Still the dust of the earth. What is our late queen doing down there? What's she doing in the dust of the earth? As Daniel and other servants of God tell us throughout the Holy Scriptures, our late queen is not doing much at all, because she's not conscious. She's sleeping. She's, as David so accurately expressed it, she's sleeping the sleep of death. And she doesn't know about it, but she's unconsciously awaiting her resurrection. But which resurrection? Which resurrection will God bring Queen Elizabeth up in? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and the beginning of verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years. 1,000 years, what we call the millennium, until the 1,000 years were finished. So please remember, brethren, as far as we know, Queen Elizabeth was never truly called by God the Father. And so, unless the Father and Jesus judge otherwise, Queen Elizabeth must be counted among the uncalled, unconverted rest of the dead. And along with the rest of the dead, Queen Elizabeth will have a part in what we call the second resurrection. The second resurrection will take place after the 1,000 years will be finished. Exactly what it says there in verse 5. And that is the time which we'll be talking about and celebrating in a couple of weeks' time on the last great day. Although the second resurrection, say, think about it, it's not as good as the first resurrection, but it's not such a bad second prize, if you will. But if we go back just one verse, still in Revelation 20, and go back up to verse 4, we're going to see, on the other hand, that good Queen Barbara and her fellow faithful monarchs are to be given honoured places in the first resurrection, the better resurrection, as it's called elsewhere. We won't go there, we'll just stay here in Revelation 20, and let's back up in time to verse 4, and again, the beginning of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones. Barbara's going to get a throne. You are going to get a throne. You're going to get a throne. Like Jesus is going to have the scepter and the orb, you're going to have a throne now. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. It says them. Who are the they and who are the them that John is seeing here in his vision? Tells you. Still in verse 4. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Not necessarily, you know, you don't have to be beheaded to qualify for this. As we continue on, which have not worshipped the beast. Do you worship the beast? No, you don't. Neither his image. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, including Queen Barbara and all of their fellow newly crowned monarchs, including you and me and all of our brethren, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating all of this in advance during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, brethren, in conclusion, one day in the future, and maybe that day will be the fulfillment of this very day of trumpets, when the Bible's lists of the monarchs of Israel and Judah are completed, we might well see these two new entries that will have been added there. Queen Elizabeth II, she did some things which were right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David, her father. Queen Barbara I, and brethren, you can substitute your name in there too. Queen Barbara I, she did all that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and she walked in all the ways of David, her father, and she turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left from anything that the Lord commanded her. all the days of their life.